Why don't we take a moment and invite the Lord to speak? Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, help us be honest today. Honest with you. Honest with ourselves. As we examine ancient truth, may we also examine our hearts. Give us the faith and the courage to do whatever we need to do to align our lives with you and your kingdom. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen. I grew up in church, and I owe an enormous debt of gratitude to my Sunday school teachers. These patient volunteers invested precious hours teaching me and my peers the truths of the scriptures. And for those of you who volunteer with our kids around here, thank you for your investment. Thank you for making an imprint on the life of a child. I'll tell you, the instruction that I received from my Sunday school teachers shaped who I am today. Julie and Sharon and Roger and Ron, each of them made a mark on my life at various points in my spiritual journey. Well, as a teenager, I attended a Sunday school class taught by a wonderful woman who had a passion for teens, and she had a particular gift. I do not know how she did this, but she always found a way to conclude each lesson with a plea to abstain from sex before marriage. I'm telling you, we could be talking about Noah and the ark. The animals herded two by two into the ark, and she'd find a way to squeeze in, "Don't have sex!" The content of the lesson may be the pre-tribulational, premillennial rapture of the church. Somehow, before the closing prayer, she'd sneak in, "Don't have sex!" This morning, I probably won't yell at you. However, I want to discuss God's intent for human sexuality. If you're a guest with us this morning, sorry. No surprise to any of you, our culture embraces a different view of sex than the church. Hey, I found even within the church, not many really understand the biblical idea of sex. But the church's view is perceived to be strict, prudish, outdated, unexplainable. And who am I kidding? Often the church just gets it wrong. It's no wonder that the church, historically, is typically the last place our world looks to get perspective on sex. Author Philip Yancey points out that in the centuries following the resurrection of Jesus, the church issued edicts forbidding sex even among married couples on certain days of the week. Church authorities decreed a moratorium on sex on Thursdays, because you see, Thursday was the day that Jesus was arrested. Sex was forbidden on Fridays, since it was the day of his death. On Saturdays, in honor of Mary. On Sundays, in honor of the departed saints. Edicts forbade sex on the 40-day periods of fast before Easter and Christmas and Pentecost. Also on feast days. Also, on what are called the days of the apostles. Yancey notes that at a certain point in history, the restrictions left just about 44 days each year for a married couple to have sexual relations. Regulations loosened considerably after the Protestant Reformation, only to return in full force during the Victorian era. During that period of time, the word leg was discouraged in everyday conversation, lest one be tempted. In fact, The legs of furniture were covered so not to prompt sinful arousal. Why wouldn't the world want to hear what the church has to say about sex? Look away, gentlemen. Look away. I don't blame you if you don't want to hear what I have to say about sex. But I think we'd do well to discover what the Bible says about the matter. Predictably, a form of sexual sin made the top 10, number 7 among the 10 commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. It's fascinating that the sin of adultery sits alongside the sin of idolatry and the sin of murder within the Ten Commandments. But that points to the significance that God places on sexuality and on marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, we read verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is the biblical, theological explanation of what marriage is. Two become one flesh. What does that mean? It sounds impossible. The married folk in the room will confirm that sometimes it feels impossible. Two become one flesh. There's a mystery surrounding the spiritual concept of a holistic union. It's like a soul fusion. It's the synthesis of mind, emotion, spirit, and body, where two become one while never losing their individual identities. According to the scriptures, marriage is a union that far transcends the legal document on file with the county clerk. Well, adultery violates that oneness of marriage. That's why it made the top 10. You cannot give all of yourself to your husband or wife if you've given part of yourself to someone else. Many look at an adulterous sexual encounter and ask, what's the big deal? It didn't mean anything. It's just a physical thing. But I wonder if we're underestimating the power of sex. Is sex really just a physical thing? And is there such a thing as casual sex? Well, I want to find out what the Bible says about this. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains the concept of sex, and he does so by considering what really is perhaps the most casual sexual encounter known to man. If casual sex is the kind of just a physical transaction from which you can walk away and never think about again, perhaps among mankind, the most casual sexual relationship is the sexual relationship with a prostitute. Because it requires no relationship. There are no expectations of later association. It's just a physical thing. So what's the big deal? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, we find a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a port city in Greece, and they were known for their thriving prostitution ring. So it's no surprise that particular vice crept its way into the church. In verse 15, Paul asks, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. There's a lot in this passage, most of which we do not have time to unpack this morning. But what I want you to see is the simple connection that Paul makes for us. The one time casual sexual encounter with the prostitute is equivalent to the marriage covenant in some way. Two become one flesh. Now, I do not believe Paul is saying that the totality of marriage is found in the sexual relationship. No. But Paul is saying something about the power of sex. Perhaps better, the sacredness of sex. Let me speak for a moment to our single friends in the room. At first glance, this seems, is this just about adultery? Is this just about marriage? What's going on here? Here's what's going on. When you have sex with a guy that you've been dating for a few months, you have become one in flesh with him. When you sleep with a girl, even in a one-night stand that means nothing, you have united yourself to her in a way that Paul equates with the mystical union of marriage. Because what you do sexually, you do with your whole being. There's nothing casual about sex. Do you see how we're talking about more than just marriage and adultery? That means that a lot of us in this room have given a lot of ourselves to a lot of different people. Wow. God's laws are given for our ultimate protection and well-being. But let me explain something here on the front end. Sex was his idea. That's right. No. Look, sex is not a good thing. Sex is a great thing. And that's something the church often misses. It's like it's this horrible taboo. Oh, don't talk about that. No. Sex is a great thing. Sure, it was intended for procreation, but also for pleasure, because God wants only the best for us. However, sex is designed as an expression of intimacy. Marriage provides a safe context for you to find its true meaning and its fullest expression. Marriage is that opportunity for someone to love and be loved, for someone to know and be known, fully known. And that's the way sex was intended to be expressed. Single Christians often fear that obedience to the teaching of Scripture will cause them to miss out on something. What if it's the other way around? You don't have to listen to me. In fact, many who boast allegiance to Christ blatantly ignore this teaching of Scripture. But you cannot ignore what God says and then expect your relationships to be free of baggage and turmoil. I like the way New Testament scholar N.T. Wright put it. He spoke about it like a screwdriver. Now, I don't know about you, but I can never seem to find a screwdriver when I need it. And if I'm in the kitchen and I need a screwdriver and I'm too lazy to go to the toolbox to find one, it is so much easier to grab a kitchen knife and use the kitchen knife as a screwdriver. Have you ever done this? Well, that's all well and good, and I may in fact accomplish my task, but I cannot expect my cutlery to be in order at mealtime if I'm going to do that. All the more reason to protect sex within the context of marriage. Now, if sex to you is merely about pleasure, you are missing the point. As most of you know, we're in a series we're calling Inside Out. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in the sermon, we've seen Jesus pushing past the external traits of godliness to address the inner condition of godliness. Jesus is looking for a holiness in the heart, a life that is transformed from the inside out. What if God's purpose for giving the seventh commandment was not the mere prohibition of the act of adultery? Last week, we talked about the antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a section of this famous sermon where Jesus calls into question many of the traditional interpretations of the law. And he does so in order to find the overarching principle behind the law. He does it to find God's original intention in giving the command in the first place. We examine the sixth commandment, which said, "Thou shalt not murder." Jesus affirmed that commandment, but pointed to the attitude behind the action, that attitude of contempt that leads to the act of murder. And he says, the attitude of contempt is murder. Our text this morning is no different. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God's intention is that a spouse be faithful to the core. Not just in deed, but also in thought. Remember the beatitude we looked at some weeks ago. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here's the Lord's big idea. Yes, it's wrong to commit adultery. But he says, if you want to break the commandment, not if you do break the commandment, but if you want to break the commandment, you already have. Or to put it another way, you are what you think. So what is lust? I don't think lust is the initial impulse of physical attraction. That's not what lust is. I mean, I don't recommend waiting for God to help you stop finding people attractive, because you will be dead. God created us with certain passions, and those passions aren't the problem. It's how we use those passions. It's the imagination that follows the impulse. It's the meditation on the image. When we look with the intent of lust upon someone, Jesus says something dark happens in our soul in a way that is somehow comparable to committing the act of sex itself. You are what you think. Now remember, sex is designed as an expression of intimacy, to become one flesh. That's the point. Well, when we lust from a distance, when we leer from the privacy of a computer terminal, we short-circuit God's plan for intimacy. We short-circuit God's intention for sex. Reducing sex to self-gratification. It's all about me. Last week we talked about the Imago Dei, that we're all created in the image of God. Each of us reflects a part of who God is, not in our bodies, but our souls, our psyches, our personalities. Now, when a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he isn't admiring her soul, is he? He's not thinking of her as a whole person created in the image of God. He cares nothing for her thoughts or feelings or her dreams or her past or her pain. She isn't somebody's mother or sister or little girl. No, she's just a body. She's just a shrink-wrapped package of flesh waiting to be consumed for his gratification. You see what's broken? Now, I'm not going to lie to you. Lust feels good. Sex outside a two becomes one flesh relationship feels good. Preachers often try to convince their hearers that you'll feel bad after participating in this type of sin. And to an extent, that may be true. You may experience guilt or brokenness or emptiness immediately following the activity. But not always. Sometimes you'll feel great. The same, by the way, can be said for drugs and alcohol. Fills a hole for a while. My point is, you can't trust your feelings. You've got to choose to live by faith or by feeling. Oh, but the pull of feeling is so powerful. I've noticed, especially among men, that the temptation of sexual sin has the unique power to make a brilliant man a blooming idiot. Have you watched the news lately? That temptation, it is a beautiful, powerful, deadly monster that grows as it's fed. One glance becomes two. Two glances turns to staring. Staring leads to dreaming. The more it's nurtured, the less satisfied it becomes. It's a monster. Or to look at it from another way, John Ortberg compares our struggle with temptation to the life of a fish. Do I have any fishermen in the room? Or fisherwomen? Is that a word? Fisher people. Sex and the temptation, it's like the life of a fish. Because, you know, the life of a fish is about maximum gratification of appetite at the minimum expenditure of energy. See a fly, eat a fly. It's just that simple. A rainbow trout isn't thinking about the big picture of his life. He's thinking about his appetite. So fish are so easily duped. Hey, fishy, fishy, fishy. We say, swallow this. Oh, it's not the real thing. It's a lure. You think it'll satisfy your desires, but it won't. If you look closely enough, you see the hook. You recognize that if you take the bait, you're hooked, reeled in, but you won't. You're not going to look closely enough. And you think a fish would wise up. I mean, over time, you'd think a fish would notice how friends and family had grabbed the lure and whisked away to fish heaven, never to be seen again. But they never learn. And neither do we. My friends, are you playing with fire? Some of you are dabbling with sexual sin on a daily basis. Not really taking seriously the consequences of the habits that you are forming. The ancient Proverbs personified sin and temptation as a woman, in order to communicate to the reader a vivid image of her nature. And we find this woman temptation in a parable in Proverbs 7, verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark night set in. There is, of course, an implied question here. What in the world was that bloke doing on that side of town at that time of night near her house? Verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfill my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. Those fellowship offerings, by the way, those were sacrifices that she made to God earlier in the day. So you see already her hypocrisy. But here's what's going on. That meat, that when a fellowship offering was given, the meat of the fellowship offering was not entirely consumed by fire. And so the priest would instruct the person making the offering, take this meat home, but it must be consumed today. So this means that this crafty woman not only offered the young man her body, but a home-cooked meal. She was no dummy. And she throws herself at the kid. Look at verse 16. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. Our narrator explains, verse 21. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And then in verse 22. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. Like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. So what must be done? What must be done for us to escape the fire of temptation? I like the instruction of Jesus, Matthew 5. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This phrase, cause you to sin, it's actually one verb, one word in Greek. It's the verb scandalizo, and it comes from a noun, scandalon, where we get our word scandal, by the way. And originally that word scandalon was a word that referred to bait. The bait that was used to coax prey into a trap that would end their life. And the original reader, the original hearer, would have picked up on that image within the word. Jesus is saying, if your right eye sets a trap for you, gouge it out. The ancient church father, Origen of Alexandria, took this passage literally. How should I say this? He didn't gouge out his eye. He made a physiological adjustment to his body so that he would never be tempted by sexual sin. Rest assured, gentlemen, Jesus does not encourage self-mutilation. It's hyperbole. Jesus, like many of the rabbis of his day, deliberately exaggerates to make a point. He's saying, make whatever sacrifices are necessary to keep yourself out of trouble. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, a right eye in the ancient culture was thought especially important. Jewish historian Josephus writes about a ruler who plucked out the eyes of his enemy captives, but he plucked out the right eyes because the left eye in battle would have been covered by a shield. Hold the shield with your left hand, sword with the right. your eyes covered. If your right eye is gouged out, that individual would be virtually useless in battle. Jesus continues, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Why does he say the right hand? How many of you are right-handed? Raise your hand. Studies show 70 to 90% of the world's population are right-handed. The right eye and the right hand were considered especially valuable. But Jesus says, better to lose even that which is valuable in order to align your life with the life of God and avoid a trouble far greater than loss of limb. Maybe he's saying this. Starve whatever it is that is fueling your sinful passion. Whatever there is in your life that is enabling you, encouraging you, making it easy for you to sin, ruthlessly cut it out of your life. Paul sums it up this way after his discussion of sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. I want you to think about what he's really saying. Some of you who are so used to hearing Bible-ese will gloss right over what he just said. He says, run. Run from it. Not a very courageous statement on the part of the Apostle Paul. And here he's using the present imperative tense in Greek. And so technically what he says is, continually flee from sexual immorality. Or make it a habit to flee from sexual immorality. Paul says, don't try to be tough. Don't be a hero. Don't stick around and find out how spiritual you are. When you come into contact with sexual temptation, run like a frightened little schoolgirl. Run. Let's get practical. What must you do to flee from sexual immorality? What needs to change in your life? There are many couples in this room dating. What do you need to do to stay pure? And if you haven't, up to now, what do you need to do to stay pure from here on out? Maybe you need to consider where you date. Couples ask me all the time to give them advice on staying pure because it is hard. Good night. Good night. So I often give them my top three tips for staying pure in a dating relationship. Strangely enough, they are the exact same top three rules of real estate. You know what those are? Location. Location, location. You know, maybe you don't need to snuggle up on the couch to watch the movie every night and invite stupidity into the room. I don't, is it a rule? Is it Bible? No, but maybe you need to do it. Or maybe this isn't about couples who are dating. Maybe this is about any of us who are in danger of the sin of lust. Maybe you need to limit the types of movies you watch. Maybe you need to avoid certain venues. Maybe you need to stop watching certain shows. Maybe you need to cancel your Sports Illustrated subscription before the next swimsuit edition arrives. And don't give me that I gotta pray about it look. Look, I don't know what it looks like for you, and I'm not going to give you any hard and fast rules. Note, Jesus doesn't. The fact of the matter is, the rules may need to change depending on our individual struggles. Temptation probably looks different for me than it does for you, and I may need to restrict myself in a different way than you do. And we're not going to get legalistic with each other about it. It's not like that. You know, watching only PG-13 movies doesn't necessarily make you more spiritual than someone who watches rated R movies. This isn't about measuring spirituality. We're talking about taking practical steps individually to keep ourselves out of trouble. What does that look like for you? Maybe fleeing sexual immorality looks like finding accountability. You know, maybe you just need to have an honest conversation with a trusted friend who holds you accountable. Maybe you need to see a counselor. You say, I can't afford it. Better to gouge out your right eye, bucko. If whatever you've done hasn't worked yet, then do something else. Just do something. Maybe you should check out this website. I often recommend it. XXXchurch.com. Funny web address, isn't it? When they first created it, they touted it as the number one Christian porn site. They're kidding. This is a website that was created by two pastors. And they did it to offer resources to anyone struggling with lust, including people who have spouses struggling with lust. They have an extensive bookstore. They offer counseling, confidential counseling programs. They provide software for your computer. Some softwares block questionable content. They also have one on there. I think it's their most popular one. And it doesn't block any of the content of your computer. You can see whatever you want to see. But what it does is it will email a report of any questionable content every 2 weeks to two people of your choosing who will hold you accountable. Put your mom on that list and see what happens. You see how we can take steps to keep ourselves out of trouble? Look, I don't know what those steps look like for you. But I know for all of us, for anyone who struggles with the sin of lust or with any sinful temptation, bring your struggles to God. I mean, how much time have you spent asking God to change your behavior? How much time have you really spent asking God to change you from the inside out? But here lies the problem. Many of us don't want to change. I mean, we want to be free of guilt. We want to be free of shame. But we don't really want to change. John Ortberg, whom I spoke about earlier, says, real freedom is not the external freedom to gratify every appetite. It is the internal freedom not to be enslaved by our appetites. Do you believe it? Okay, let's just be honest. If everyone in this room who struggled with some form of sexual immorality disappeared in a moment, I would be speaking to an empty room. I, of course, would still be here. Don't you believe it? Grace, look. Maybe you blew it last night. No, maybe you blew it before you got out of bed this morning. I don't know. Grace, when we approach such a convicting subject as this, we come face to face with our humanity. And we need a lot of grace for each other, and we need a lot of grace for ourselves. But most of all, we need to be reminded of the grace of our God, who is quick to forgive. But he's also quick to offer help. His whole plan is to change you from the inside out, to make you the kind of person whose natural response isn't lust. It's love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us the hard texts like these. And we love the ones about love and grace and peace, and those are brilliant. But sometimes these are the texts that we need the most. And we thank you that in your grace, you go out of your way to get our attention. And I pray that's what happened today. We ask for your forgiveness, because not one of us is above this sin. But we also ask for healing. We ask that you heal us, transform us, shape us from the inside out. Not that we'd curb bad behavior, but that we would become the kind of people who will naturally think godly thoughts, live godly lives. I know more than a few of my friends in this room may leave here feeling guilty. But I pray they see your grace. I pray they see the grace of a loving God who's quick to forgive, but ever so willing to help. May we have the faith and the courage to get help. May we have the faith and the courage to do whatever we must do. To expunge this sin from us like a virus. And be the kind of people you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Please stand with me. My friends, if you would like to receive prayer, there will be some folks who'd love to pray for you. They'll be here at the front at the close of the service. I invite you to come forward. For all of you, may you honor God with your bodies. May you honor God with your thoughts. May the meditations of your heart and mind glorify God. And respect your neighbor who's created in his image. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.